We're beginning our study of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, verse 1, chapter 1. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will be with us as we go through the book of Proverbs. In Christ's name, amen. We'll start the book of Proverbs by way of 1 Kings chapter 2. By introduction, we'll start out the book of Proverbs with 1 Kings chapter 2. First of all, the author of the book of Proverbs, of course, is identified as King Solomon. And before we get into the first verse of chapter 1, we need to say a few things about King Solomon and who he was. David had 8 wives. Bathsheba was the last wife. He did have one female in his old age that kept him warm, apparently, when he was cold in his bed, but he never had any relations with her. So his last of his 8 wives was Bathsheba, who he committed adultery with and later married. And by Bathsheba, he had 4 sons. Actually, he had 5. The first one died and is not named in the Bible. And that was followed by King Solomon. Solomon was the second son. And, of course, the other son of note is Nathan, and he had 2 other sons. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, you'll see the 4 sons listed. You'll notice something very curious in that listing in 1 Chronicles 3, 5, is that Solomon is listed as the last son. So obviously it's not in chronological order, but that doesn't really mean anything one way or the other. But Solomon was the second son, the one that survived, and he became the king after David. David's favorite son apparently was Absalom, who he had by a different wife. And Absalom, of course, revolted against David, and Absalom was killed. And so David picked Solomon to be his successor, because he was the one that David felt was most qualified. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, David gave Solomon a charge. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 2, "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I'm going the way of all the earth.'" Now, going the way of all the earth, of course, is your body will go back to the dust where it came from. Your soul and spirit will go to the Lord who gave it. Now, in his dispensation, he didn't go to heaven. He went to hell, a compartment of hell called paradise. And that's where he was going. But this is an idiom. The way of all is back to the earth, because we were created from the elements of the dust in our biological body. And he says, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." And, of course, show yourself a man doesn't have anything to do with his biology. He already is a man. This is basically to be a leader, to be all the qualities that we think of. We think of manhood, to be brave, courageous, caring, etc., etc. And then verse 3, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." And then it says in verse 4, "So that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you will not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" And so Solomon was the one that was going to take over from his father. And Solomon started out good. He got this marching order from his father. And he started out as a young man very positive to Bible doctrine. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, just a couple of pages up, we'll read a little bit about Solomon. And it says in we'll start at 5, I guess. It says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.'" And then we have verse 6. "Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness,'" which is mercy, and mercy is grace in action, "'to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you.'" Now, we know that David, of course, we haven't done our study of David, but we will. David committed quite a number of sins. He wasn't always in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart, but his general trend was. He made a lot of mistakes, but the key to David's success was rebound and keep moving. And that's what made him someone that was the apple of the eye of God. And that's the key to all of our success, just rebound and keep moving. The fact that we fail shouldn't be a newsflash to you. And so when you read this, this is a general trend, which is true. But on any given day, it might not be true. Remember when David took his last wife, Bathsheba, he was a mature believer when he did that one. And of course, he paid immensely with divine discipline for what he did. But the general trend is, this is correct, in truth and righteousness, uprightness of heart, and that's your mind, towards you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Verse 7, now, O Lord, my God, and who is O Lord, my God? Lord is in the singular, God's in the plural. It's Jesus Christ. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart. So what he's praying for here is Bible doctrine. He didn't pray for a giant army or more this or more that. He prays for Bible doctrine, to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? In verse 10 it says, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, verse 11, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And then he goes on to talk about all the other blessings that it will give to him. But what David is asking, what Solomon's asking for is Bible doctrines, which is wisdom. Wisdom is the accumulation of doctrine, and be able to use that wisdom to explain the phenomenon of life. So you can walk through all the nonsense that's in the devil's world, and in our world today we have all sorts of propaganda that's everywhere. And if you don't have Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't discern right from wrong. You haven't got a chance. You haven't got a prayer. If you're even aware of contemporary news events, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But because people might listen to this tape 50 years from now, they won't even know what our contemporary news events are. They'll have their own contemporary news events. And I hope whoever is listening to these things at that time will avoid the temptation to get bogged down in the day-to-day nonsense, because it comes and it goes. It comes and it goes. And there's always another exciting news story and propaganda that the devil puts out. And basically, it's cosmic one or cosmic two. And so, again, we have a conditional clause here in verse 13 and 14 that says, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. 14, if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. Verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream, and he came to Israel and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. So, now you're not going to have dreams. And this is, again, you've got to know dispensational theology. God's not talking to you in a dream or a vision, etc., etc. Today he speaks through his word because we have the completed canon of Scripture. But in that dispensation, he would speak in dreams and visions, and the prophets would speak, and they'd say, thus says the Lord our God, etc., etc. But that's not happening in our dispensation, and that's one of the problems with many Christians. They don't know what dispensation they're in. I was talking to a Seventh-day Adventist, and he was convinced that, you know, I had to eat this food and eat that food, so I turned over to the book of Acts and showed him Peter, who was a very observant Jew, would not eat certain animals prohibited by the Mosaic law, and how he had a vision and a big tablecloth with all sorts of animals in it, and the command was, go in, eat anything you want. In our dispensation, we don't have special days. We don't have special meal restrictions, none of that stuff. But they did have these things in the Old Testament. They were teaching tools, and we know that there's Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3 in the Mosaic Law. Codex 3 is basically the rules that govern society and how to help have a health code, things of that nature. Codex number 2 are all the rituals that were associated with the worship of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Codex 1 were the morality codes, how to have a healthy society. It doesn't save you. If you follow the morality code, the Mosaic law, you will have a healthy society. We call these the divine institutions. And there's 4 of them. If I gave you a quiz this morning, could you rattle them out? Well, there's only 4. First one is privacy. Privacy, where the individual is paramount. And you know the opposing view of that is socialism, communism, where the individual is nothing. It's the crowd, it's the mob, it's the state. They're everything. But no, that's not God. God is all about privacy as a divine institution. Your right to use your free will in a way you see fit, under certain parameters, of course. Number 2 is marriage between a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2. God designed marriage as the corporate unit for humans. And it's one man and one woman. And then number 3 is the family. The family is to be composed of a nuclear family. It's not, we are a village. Now, it's good to have aunts and cousins and stuff that watch kids, but you don't send them off to little camps to be trained by the state or anybody else. It's your job. And when people say, well, I want prayer in school, dude, that's your job to teach kids religious instruction at the home. Because if you're sending them off to school to get, you know, to get the basic concepts of truth, you're kidding yourself. Because most of the universities and schools today are controlled by the cosmic systems of thinking. And so your job, if you have kids, is you've got to program them before they go to school. And when they come home from school, you've got to deprogram them to find out what they're trying to put into their little brains. And that's the nuclear family. And the 4th one, of course, is nationalism. God's a nationalist, which embraces capitalism. It embraces law and order, the judge on the bench that's ruling properly in accordance with the rule of law. And God endorses those things. Now, any nation, any culture that follows the 4 divine institutions will prosper. They don't even have to be believers. They can all be going to hell, but they'll have a very prosperous nation as they are going to hell. And we could think of examples. The Japanese, for example, follow these 4 divine institutions. And most of them are not believers at all, but they have a healthy, thriving economy. And so the divine institutions were developed to maintain order in the human race and to provide for maximum opportunity for people to believe in the gospel and to advance to maturity. So you've got to be able to discern those 2 things, because today in Christianity, they seem to think that if they know the divine institutions, that a good Christian will follow certain moral codes. And I encourage Christians to be moral, but it doesn't save you. And it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your bread, in your brain. I think it didn't put bread on the table. So you've got to be able to distinguish the 2, and we're told as Christians to be good model citizens, but that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain to be a good model citizen. An unbeliever can understand the divine institutions. That's about the only part of divine of the Bible that they can understand. And so Solomon's a smart dude. He's positive to Bible doctrine at an early age. He's seen the benefits. He's observed his father. And the father chose Solomon because he had 8 wives. He wasn't his favorite son. In fact, if you look at the list of the kids in 1 Chronicles 3:5, there's speculation that Solomon's at the end because he was his least favorite son. But even though he's the least favorite son, David had enough discernment to understand that Solomon understood the divine institutions and Solomon had positive volition. The chip off the old block was Absalom. David loved Absalom. And of course, Absalom turned against him. But he would have made Absalom the king in a heartbeat, and if Absalom just would have just waited, he would have been the next king. But he didn't. He listened to bad advice, and he revolted against his father, tried to kill his father. So much for favorites. Okay, so we've got Solomon started out very well. He's positive to doctrine, and the Lord's going to honor that prayer and bless him. Same with us. Your number one priority is Bible doctrine. All these things will be added to you, as Jesus said in the book of Matthew. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all this stuff. I know you like to have friends and a wonderful spouse and a wonderful job and recognition in your field and good health and long life. That's peanuts. I can do that easy. The hard part is getting you positive Bible doctrine. That he cannot do. But if you are positive to doctrine, he will promise that he will honor that And you will have wisdom, which is the application of Bible doctrine to reality, but you can't apply it if you don't know it. So that's what we do here day after day, or not day after day, but Bible class after Bible class, is just crank it out. And so there's Solomon. Now, something happened to Solomon. And a lot of things happened to Solomon. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. As time goes by, Solomon starts out very wonderful and positive. That was a mosquito. I'm going to have to nail this guy. He's coming in for the kill. He's flying out for the kill. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're going to fast forward here. And, of course, you know Solomon was the king that built the temple. David didn't build it. Solomon did. Now, David accumulated all of the wealth and all the materials, the cedars of Lebanon, the gold and all those things, but Solomon is the one that wrote it, that built the temple. Now, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Sidonian, and Hittite women." The Hittites were the master of iron. They developed iron, and they conquered large parts of the known world at that time, just shortly thereafter, rather. "From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love." Verse 3, "He had 700 wives." Can you imagine 700 wives? "Princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away." Well, his wives didn't turn his heart away. He turned his heart away. Because, again, this is against the mandate of God. It's one man, one woman. Now, David had 8 wives and some concubines. His last wife, of course, was Bathsheba. He never did have any relationships with the young woman that he... They had a young woman that got into bed with him when he was like 90 to keep him warm. But that's a different story. And he had enough trouble with the one he had. The first wife was Michelle, the daughter of King Saul. And he had all sorts of trouble with his women problems. But again, he did it to himself. He did it to himself. And so Solomon, he just went absolutely crazy in terms of women. Now, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon wrote several books of the Bible. He wrote Proverbs, we're about to study. He wrote Song of Solomon, and he wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, the Proverbs, of course, is the one that contains Bible doctrine, and it's a wonderful book. Song of Solomon is a reflection of what happened to him. Because with those 700 women, he destroyed, among other things, he destroyed his capacity to enjoy a wife. In the Song of Solomon, you'll notice that apparently the wife that God had chosen for him to have was this hottie in the Song of Solomon. She's called the shepherd. She's the lover of the shepherd. And that was supposed to be his wife, because we know that God in eternity past has designed certain things for all of us. And that was the one that was supposed to be his wife. But she was engaged to a shepherd. And Solomon had to have her. Now, this time he's already got these hundreds of other women. But he realized that's the one woman that he has to have, and he never got her, because she would never be unfaithful to her fiancé. And he never got her. Never got her. So he had a big F in terms of his love life, even though he had a lot of women, and I'm sure he was a sexual athlete, but being a sexual athlete doesn't fulfill your soul at all. And he never got her. And that's basically what the Song of Solomon is all about. Is how he wanted her, tried to get her away, and couldn't do it. This woman had integrity. And God, of course, knew that Solomon would be a loser, and so he designed a wonderful spouse for this woman, but apparently it was supposed to be Solomon in eternity past. But, of course, God knows what can happen and what will happen. And so he made provisions for this woman, who was a born-again believer, so she actually didn't get shorted on her man, in terms of having a fulfilling marriage and a love life, where Solomon did. So Solomon might say, excuse me, that I've got 700 wives, but they brought him absolute misery. And that misery, of course, spilled over to other parts of his life. He was a great builder. He was a multi-genius. As the Bible said, there's never been the genius like him in terms of discernment. And he was a multi-genius when he's positive doctrine. when he went away from doctrine, he went nuts. And if you don't believe it, we'll study the book of Ecclesiastes one of these days, where he said, vanity of vanity is all vanity. Well, why is it all vanity? Because you've destroyed your capacity to appreciate anything in life. He had all the money you could want, all the women you could want. Of course, I wouldn't want that many women, but just in terms of men, some men think that they, you know, got to go out and have sex with as many women as they possibly can. And they have these biological urges that they cannot control. But again, the bottom line is, you chose to do this. The women don't turn your heart. You turned your heart. And so the money didn't make him happy. The building project didn't make him happy. The military, concept that he had with his army didn't make him happy. Music didn't make, nothing made him happy. He was miserable. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. And so these women, of course, as you read in here, he wanted to please them. And so what he would do, he even went to the point of engaging in human sacrifice, because that's what these gods, foreign gods, demanded, that you would sacrifice human beings to these gods. And so God, of course, if verse 9, let's go down to verse 6, First Kings chapter 11, 6. He says, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Now, David didn't follow the Lord fully either, but again, David rebounded really quick. The longest time that David was out of fellowship was with Operation Bathsheba, which is almost a year. And we studied he wrote several psalms about his condition at that time, where he's basically almost went insane. His health failed him. He was just a wreck. And finally, he rebounded when the prophet came in and said, you are the man. Remember that story he told about the guy with the sheep? He said, you're the one that took that little sheep and killed it. And then he rebounded and moved forward. But that's the key to his success. So he says, verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. We've studied these gods before. They're Baal is one of them, and all of them involved human sacrifice, usually of your own kids. You take the children, you'd fry them alive in these fires, you'd slow roast them, and sometimes they would have drums that would beat to drown out the screams of the kids, so you couldn't hear the screams, and they'd beat the drums, so you couldn't hear them screaming as they're being burned alive. But at most of the times, they just engage in sex orgies around the idols. And that's what they did. That's how they worshiped these gods. And they would do them in outdoor theaters on high mountains. And that's what they would do. Verse 8, thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So he had these foreign wives, and they brought in their ideas about their gods. And they said, hey, I need you to build this for me and that for me. And he did it. Verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord. The heart, of course, is the mind. The God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ, who had appeared to him twice. We just read one of the times he appeared to him. Of course, he said, what do you want? In a dream. And of course, at that time, he was positive to doctrine. And God granted that. 10, it had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. Verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant, and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. This is blessing by association. We studied this before. If you're a mature believer, people around you are blessed by association, even if they're not mature believers. Even if they're unbelievers, they get blessed. And they don't even know why they're blessed. So the blessing by association from David went to Solomon. That's how great God respected Solomon. But he said, for the sake of your father David, I'm not going to lower the boom on you in your time, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, who is this? Well, this is Rehoboam. R-E-H-O-B-O-A-M is the son of David. And we're not going to study him right now, but just in summary, what happened was Solomon died, the kingdom went to Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the first thing that the tribes did, they sent their elders, their emissaries, to the new king. And they said, "What's your tax policy?" And of course, he said, "My father collected taxes with whips. I'm going to collect taxes with whips with pieces of metal on the end of them." In other words, I'm upping the taxes. Now, if you remember the Democrat Party today, somehow people like to pay more taxes. Maybe that's because the bottom half of the people in our country don't pay any taxes at all, which is also against the Bible. The Bible says that everybody pays 10%. If you make a dollar, you pay 10 cents. And that gets you involved in the game, because if you don't pay into the system, then, of course, you engage in one of the Ten Commandments, which is you lust after what other people have, and you say, "Well, I don't pay any taxes anyway, so go ahead and raise the taxes on those people." But in any event, they went and said, "What's your tax policy?" And he said, "I'm going to increase taxes." Immediately, 10 tribes seceded. And the Bible here predicted that I will give you one tribe. Well, we know that the southern kingdom had two tribes, so is there a contradiction? No, because Rehoboam is from the tribe of Judah. And the one tribe that went with Judah was Saul's tribe, and that was Benjamin. So Benjamin's side has stayed with Judah, but the other 10 tribes split, and they formed the northern kingdom. And from that point on, about 920 circa B.C., the kingdom split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom with their capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom with their capital of Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom was a smaller kingdom. They only had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so the tax policy split these people. But this is a prediction that God made. He said, "I'm going to tear it apart." And that's exactly what occurred. Okay, so with that introduction, we've got Solomon the person. Now, the good news about Solomon that is that in his old age, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he turned back to Bible doctrine. Now, of course, God is omniscient. He knew when Solomon made the prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, where he asked for Bible doctrine, God knew that Solomon was going to turn against him. But did God say, "No, I'm not going to give you, you know, your wish"? Not at all, because God's a God of grace. But Solomon didn't know at that time he was going to turn against Bible doctrine. Just like you. You might turn against Bible doctrine at age 35 and just go down, crash and burn. But does that mean that God's not going to bless you now while you're positive? Of course not. He'll bless you now. But he knows what's going to happen to you. But who determines what's going to happen to you ultimately? You do. God doesn't want you to crash and burn, but God will not influence your free will. And he'll give you that free will. And in many cases, you'll notice that the greats of the Bible, they get up real high, real fast, they crash. But many of them come back. All of them don't come back. Many of them do. King Saul, the first king, he never came back. He was positive to doctrine when he was a young man. He crashed and burned, never came back, died the sin unto death. Others do come back, like Solomon. And Solomon went up to the very heights of everything, and he went down to the very lows, but he did it to himself. And you can imagine how it all started. You know, he probably had one good-looking wife, and then he saw another good-looking woman, and he was tempted, and he did it. And then he did it, and he did it, and he did other things, and the more he did it, the more he turned away from Bible doctrine. Now, King David, when he had these other wives, his last wife was Bathsheba. And so the concubines and the wives that he had when he had Bathsheba, what did he do with them? Did he send them out into the streets? If he did that, they'd probably be killed or turned into prostitutes. No, he just didn't have relationships with them anymore. He stayed faithful to Bathsheba, and the other ones are just, you know, whatever, they get to go to Macy's or whatever for the rest of their lives, I don't know. But David came around, Solomon came around at the very end of his age, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, he chronicles how he crashed and burned, how he came back. And he came back because basically he hurt so much that he turned back to Bible doctrine. Now, some people hurt so much. Remember, we call this divine discipline. God will give the believer divine discipline until you hurt to the point where you come back. It doesn't always work. Some of them just don't come back, and that divine discipline unto death. You can call it the sin unto death, or you can call it divine discipline unto death. You never come back. And the reason God gives divine discipline is to turn the believer back to Bible doctrine. Okay, so we've got the good news story about King Solomon. So now we can turn to the book of Proverbs, which is written, obviously, while he's in a state of maturity as a believer. The book of Proverbs. Now, he's writing this to his son, so he's old now when he wrote the book of Proverbs. So he's already seen it all, done it all, been there, got the T-shirt. So we're going to see some very racy things in here about wild women and booze and all sorts of stuff. So, well, how does he know about all that? He lived it. I mean, he lived a very hard, hard life in terms of lasciviousness. His big thing was not asceticism. Some people get sucked into asceticism. Legalism, that wasn't his problem. And that wasn't his daddy's problem either, David. His sin nature, lust patterns were lasciviousness, partying. Same with Solomon. Now, some people have a lust pattern towards do-goodism, but that wasn't David and Solomon at all. So we start out Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 with that introduction. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So the author tells you exactly who he is. I know wisdom and instruction to discern the sayings of understanding. And so wisdom, of course, is, we're not going to stop and do too many exegesis here and go into the language of the Hebrew, because it's pretty self-explanatory here. There's a few words that twist and turn, but not many. So otherwise, it would take much longer to get through it. And again, the Old Testament, these are proverbs that are written for believers that understand Bible doctrine. If you don't understand Bible doctrine, proverbs just go right over your head. So these are people that have some frame of reference about the Word of God, which is everybody in this room. And you could probably read through this pretty quickly yourself and say, okay, I got that. So we know that to know wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's what wisdom is. You have the doctrine, and then you have a problem, and you apply the doctrine. That's wisdom. And instruction. To know instruction is, how do you get Bible doctrine? Well, somebody has to instruct you. So Solomon was instructed, and he was an instructor. Excuse me. And then he says, to discern the sayings of understanding. So this is kind of like parables in a way. Some of them are written in the forms of parables that Jesus used, paraboles. They have meanings. They have double meanings. They have inner meanings and outer meanings. Verse 3, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. So the purpose is to give someone that's studying the book of Proverbs instruction in wise behavior. That's the whole purpose, to instruct us in wise behavior. And then we have the word righteousness, justice, and equity. Okay, so this has two meanings, obviously. And this is written to believers. The assumption here is that you're already a believer. And so the righteousness here, of course, is how do you conduct your life? Now that you have the righteousness of God, what are you supposed to do? Well, justice, of course, is a tool that executes what righteousness demands. So whatever righteousness demands, justice will execute. If you're a believer, you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. Therefore, justice demands that you're blessed, that you go to heaven, that you have all these things. If you're an unbeliever, then justice requires that you're going to be condemned because you do not have his righteousness. And equity, of course, God is absolutely fair. That's one of the 10 attributes of the person of the essence of God. He's absolutely fair. And then to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now, the best time to get hooked up with Bible doctrine is when you're young, because otherwise you're going to learn through the school of hard knocks. And the school of hard knocks can be very devastating on people without Bible doctrine. If you've got Bible doctrine at an early age, you don't have to go through the school of hard knocks, at least not many classes. You might take a short course, but that's about it. Because you know rebound, you know how to get back on the track, you know all the nonsense that society throws at you from A to Z, because right now our culture denigrates privacy, divine institution number one. They denigrate marriage between a man and a woman. They denigrate the nuclear family as a place to raise kids. And they hate nationalism and capitalism. So it's the exact opposite. At least that's what the news media tells you. And the news media is controlled by these people. And so to the youth, it's the best time to get this stuff when you're young. Knowledge and discretion. 5, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. A wise man here is someone that is positive Bible doctrine. That's the most wisdom you could ever have, is I want to know my Creator. I want to know why I'm here. I want to know what he thinks. A wise man will hear. That's how you do it. You hear it. It make it your number one priority. And then what will happen? You'll increase in learning. There's no magical download. You've got to increase in learning. It's a day-to-day type deal. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Okay, you're a man of understanding. The wise counsel here, you'll hang around people that think like you. You won't hang around idiots. Because if you run with wolves, you will begin to howl. Just a matter of time. Oh, but I'll have a very lonely life. I'm not going to have a lot of friends. Oh, well. Would you rather have one good friend or 100 idiots? Well, you can answer that question for yourself as you get on Facebook and like me. I don't want to use any cuss words this morning, but anyway. 6, to understand a proverb and a figure. A figure, of course, is a problem. A proverb is a saying. And the problem, of course, is, you know, life. This is a figure. You're going to understand how to do the math problem, basically, is what it says. The words of the wise and their riddles. To the foolish, it's all a riddle. They don't understand these things at all. It's foolishness to them. 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And we have a doctrine of fear in our book that's coming out. We're negotiating with the publisher right now. So we have the fear. This means there's two words. The word fear has two meanings. One, it's respect, and two, it's just emotional fear. Emotional fear is an evil. It's a wrong, because a believer, you shouldn't have emotional fear. But the fear here is means respect for the Lord. The respect of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay, that's where you start out. You have a respect for your God. You want to know who God is. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's where we all started. We all had something in our mind that we wanted to know God, and God has to give us information. Otherwise, he's not fair, and that's blasphemy. And then it says, on the other side, though, fools despise wisdom and instruction. They hate Bible doctrine. There's no question about it. So there's our starting point. Verse 7 is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the other side, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Well, so this is not just, this is the responsibility of the family. Divine institution number 3. That's where you raise kids, not schools. Again, I've had 2 sons. They're now 16 and 18, but, firsthand experience. The schools teach them the exact opposite of Bible doctrine from A to Z. And it doesn't stop when they get out of high school. It intensifies in the university. It's so much gobbledygook, you can't believe it. And luckily, my son comes home with his, he's astonished by the propaganda that's put out by the university. From everything you can think of. Human do-goodism is how they wash up everything, and it's a horrible distraction. It's evil. They teach salvation by works. If they even talk about God, or they mock the Bible from A to Z, and everything in the Bible is denigrated. They love socialism. They love all the trendy things, and they're against the Word of God almost 99%. But the reason he can be shocked is because he knows the truth. If you don't know the truth, you're not shocked. It's just, oh, that's what the kids are doing. I'm going to join in right there with them. But he's shocked because he didn't realize it was so bad. And, of course, I have to remind him, yes, it is that bad. But we did our job, and most of it was done by mama. When the kids are, you know, women have a much greater affinity to children. I think that's probably because they carry them around for 9 months, and they have the mother instinct, and that's what we call the mother instinct. It's not called the father instinct. And therefore, the first couple of years, they are the nurturers. They're the one that teaches the kids. And those are formative years. So, ladies, if you can, avoid working during those years. That's my advice. Not the Word of God, but my advice. Because that's when they're most vulnerable to all sorts of nonsense that they get in these little schools. They might teach them about Steve and Adam, the parents, and baking cookies. And little kids are sitting there exposed to that crap. And then what are you going to do? And on and on and on. Because who's teaching the kids during the day? And what are they teaching them? Well, I don't know. I'm too busy at work. Well, you made your choice. It's work or the kids. And that's a sacrifice. So if you're really smart, you would say, well, I think I'll have my career first. And then after about 10 years, maybe I'll do the kid thing. You can work around it or work over it or work, you know, somehow through it. But the Word of God says that's the standard. Now, all of us don't live up to the standard. I understand that. But it's the mother, as it said right here in the Word of God. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. And the mother is the primary one in the early age. And that's the way it is. This is going to end with a wonderful tribute to the ladies. The last proverb in the book of Proverbs is a wonderful tribute to the working woman and the mother. She does it both. She raised the kids and she's a working woman, which can be done. I'm not saying it can't be done. But that's a hell of a woman that can do both well. And if you find such a woman, if you're a man, you're blessed beyond anything you can imagine. But it's the mother's teaching. So she's the one that has the access. She's the one that has the closest connection in the beginning. And she's the one that's going to teach those kids. 9. But, of course, she can't teach what she don't know. I understand that. We're assuming it's a mother that knows Bible doctrine, or at least knows the establishment principles. 1, 2, 3, 4. Got those down. That's better than nothing. And the bonus is, you know Bible doctrine. You know about salvation by grace. 9. Indeed, they are graceful. They are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. So your parents are a benefit to you if you've got good parents. I understand this is, again, the ideal. A lot of people have rotten parents, or no parents, or one parent, or drunks, or whatever it is. Yeah, I understand all that. This is the ideal. It doesn't mean the ideal is wrong. It just means that certain people are wrong. They can't fulfill those roles. But you, as a current parent or a future parent, you know what the deal is. And so you know what your responsibilities are. So this is all written in terms of what should be, not necessarily what is. But if what is doesn't match up with what should be, then what do? Well, match it up. Do your best to match up to it. David never lived up to this stuff. David showed favorites. He was screwed up many times. They're humans. We're all humans. But again, this is the good advice that nobody wants to hear. 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, that's hell, even whole as those who go down to the pit. In other words, you're going to murder people. They're not coming back. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil and they hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. Now, in the ancient world, we didn't have good lighting systems. We didn't have forensic files. It was very easy to commit a murder and get away with it. You just lay out in the street with your buddies. Somebody comes along, bop them in the head, haul them in the alley, take all their possessions, and that's it. Divide it up. And who's going to find out? Easy to get away with murder. A lot of murders in the ancient world. That's why people had bars. They didn't go out at night. They closed the gates at night because it was very easy to commit these types of crimes. And you'd have these little gangs of people, young people, and that's how they'd get money. They need money. But I've noticed what it does to you. Verse 18. But they who wait for their own blood, they ambush their own lives. How do you ambush your own lives when you're trying to murder people? Because you destroy your soul. You destroy your capacity. Same thing with running after 1,000 women. Then you start murdering people. Then you destroy your own capacity, your own soul. Verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. You get your money by cheating and lying and killing and stealing. It destroys you. It takes away the life of its possessors. You cannot now enjoy anything because you're destroying the own capacity in your soul to enjoy life. So it's a double-edged sword. Yeah, you might have that money, but it doesn't make you happy. Makes you a miserable person. And you see this with many people that are out there in the entertainment world. They got a lot of money, or the drug world. They're absolute blithering morons. Somehow people listen to entertainers. They sing a song and they think they know something about anything. They don't know anything about anything. Yeah, verse 20. Well, let's see. I guess we're going to have to stop here because our time has expired. We will take it up at noon at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these words of wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.